Well, after hearing chapters 9 and 10, some of the congregation in Rome, to whom Paul is writing, might be thinking, well, it's all over for the Jews then, and in God's plan for them. For example, if you read chapter 10, verse 16, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul now deals with this, and he begins chapter 11, verse 1, obviously realizing that this objection, this problem might be arising in people's minds, and he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And the answers are very definite, by no means. They have certainly been stumbling, chapter 9, 32. They did not pursue salvation, righteousness by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, as it is written in Zion, behold, I lay a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So they've stumbled, but is that stumble a fall from which there is no remedy? Well, in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is their stumble irreversible? By no means. Okay, by no means. So Paul's anguish for his people, of which he spoke at the beginning of this section, chapter 9, verse 2, his unceasing anguish in my heart, is not without some relief and some hope. But how does it work? If they've stumbled, what does that mean? If rejected in part, what does the future hold for them? And I am going to deal with the whole of chapter 11 this morning, because really you have to see the argument as a whole. So inevitably I'm not going to go into as much detail as some might like. I'll probably go into more detail than others might like, but some detail I'll have to deal with. But I'm going to give the overall picture as I see it. So the first section then is this, the first answer to this question, have they stumbled so as to fall, as God rejected his people? The first point is this, that their stumbling is not total, verses 1 to 10. Their stumbling is not total. Paul makes it clear in verses 1 to 10 that at all times God has saved some Israelites. And he gives himself as the most obvious example. For I myself am an Israelite, he says. Look, I'm a Christian, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to look a bit of history, about 800 years before Christ, Elijah. And he said, look, there were 7,000, despite Elijah's despondency, who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But on this idea of a remnant in verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But there's always been the idea of a remnant, particularly since the time of the prophets, and in Isaiah chapter 10, for example, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of truth, of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And you will find the idea of a remnant. You find also in Romans chapter 9 that Paul was adamant that it wasn't just all the physical descendants of Abraham who would be amongst God's people, the people of faith. He makes it clear in chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Okay? So he makes clear that not all who are of Israel by blood, by flesh, are Israel spiritually. Israel being used there in two different senses. The promise of salvation belongs to God's elect, and he goes and distinguishes between Isaac, the child of promise, and Ishmael, the child of the slave, and then between Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a child of promise, Esau wasn't. So this question of election makes a distinction in the people of God. And he says in verse 7, back to chapter 11 now, Israel failed to obtain it as a whole. what they were seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Okay? So, and then in verses 8 to 10, he goes on to say, to support that, as he often does with verses from the Old Testament, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. And he makes the positive point in verse 6. He says, what he's been making really throughout chapters 9 and 10, for it is by grace that you've been saved. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer be grace. So grace is entirely God's prerogative. It's not dependent on ethnicity, bloodlines, nationality. It's God's prerogative. So the message then of these first 10 verses is fairly clear, that, that God has always determined who would be his people, even in salvation, even within Israel, who were the nation he had set apart for himself 1800 years before Christ. But he is making clear bloodlines don't mean salvation. But there was a remnant at all times within Israel to whom it did mean salvation, as Paul himself, being the prime convert in a way, from being an Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he himself bears witness. So then that's the first section, first 10 verses, that the stumbling of Israel is not total in the sense of the totality of the nation of Israel. The stumbling was not total. There always would be those who would be saved. Second point, and this is the bigger section, verses 11 to verse 32, really, takes us right through. The stumbling is not final. The stumbling is not final. In other words, there is hope now and for the future. It's not all over for Israel. How does Paul develop this? Well, he piles up a number of arguments, and I've broken it down into three main arguments that Paul has in these verses. The first is, verses 11 to 15, there is a plan of God. There is a plan of God. First of all, he speaks about the trespass, the stumbling. Through their trespass, through their fall, their stumble. Right? The trespass of the Israelites. Their repeated idolatry, turning away from God, for which he punished them in the past, sent them into exile. But through their disobedience and unbelief, including above all the rejection of Christ. Right? So that's the first thing. Through their trespass. Second limb of this is salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? Now what Paul probably has in mind is that it was what was happening now at this time in history when he was writing, 50s AD, 20-30 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, is that it's mainly Gentiles who are being saved. Of course, Gentiles have been saved in the Old Testament period. There was Ruth, the Moabitess. There was Naaman, the Syrian, in the time of Elisha. There was Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian servant of Jeremiah, sometime later. But they were few. And now, in what we call the New Testament period, the Old Testament promises of Gentile nations turning to God, which we see in Isaiah chapter 2, for example, or some of the Psalms, or Isaiah chapter 19 as well. You see them in the Psalms, the promises that the Messiah would be for the world. The Gentile nations are turning to God. These promises are being fulfilled in a big way. The book of Acts is very much about this change of direction from the gospel, the work of God and the Messiah being for the people of Israel, to being now for the whole world. Right, and Paul himself in chapter 15 of Romans will say this. Verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So Christ came to the Jews, but as a result of their rejecting Christ, the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. So you have then this kind of, right, you have a kind of pendulum pattern. The Jews reject. Result, Gentiles are saved. Ah, but what happens? Pendulum swings back. This makes Israel jealous. Okay? So this is what he says. So as to make Israel jealous. So seeing the Gentiles, as it were, enjoying the blessings that was theirs by covenant, they too will want to turn to Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? So now there's greater blessing for the world. So you see a kind of swing here from the Jews, the Israel, trespass there, they're disobedient to God, they reject Christ. As a result, blessing comes to the Gentiles. As a result, it swings back. Jews are made jealous, and the implication is come to Christ, and then blessing to the world. Okay, so you've got this kind of swing. Four points, really. Israel's disobedience, Gentile salvation, Israel's salvation, blessing to the world. It works a bit like that. Right? Think of a Z. Or a Z, right? So you have that kind of picture that Paul, and he repeats this argument then in verses 13 and 14. He goes on to say, speaking to you Gentiles, talking about his own ministry, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so it's a similar kind of thing. I come to the Gentiles and I want my fellow Jews to be saved, and then that's going to be blessing to the world, life to the dead. So this is the, as it were, the plan of God. Now, two questions arise. What does he mean riches for the world? What does he mean if their trespass meant riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles? Well, that's obviously salvation. And then later on he says, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? It's possible that there are differing views on this. It's possible it means some great spiritual blessing to the peoples. It's more likely that it's referring to the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the end of history. I think that's probably the more likely interpretation there, that it'll mean the end of history. The second question is, when will this all happen? When will this all happen? Is it going to happen now, or is it going to happen at the very end of history? Well, firstly, note that Paul speaks of his ministry. He said, I'm an apostle, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. It seems that it's happening now because he talks about his own ministry, which was happening now. Right? Why would he speak of his ministry as doing that if all he was talking about was something that was going to happen towards the end of history? So at least it must be beginning now, even if not ending. And then one has to say something like this. In verse 12, you have, for example, another verse as well. If you read, it says, I'm sorry, I'm sort of rather assuming some people are looking at their Bibles. I'm sorry if you haven't got your Bible with you. I will try to make it as comprehensible as possible. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The use of the word will, the verb will, the future tense, makes it sound as if it's projected into the future. Unfortunately, that will is not actually in the Greek original. If I read a more literal translation, like the New King James Version, it reads like this of that verse. Now, if their fall, riches for the world, the verb isn't, it could be is or will, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, without the word will there, it immediately makes you realize it could be something much more present. Okay? It's not necessarily something projected into the future. So some of our versions, if you have the word will, it doesn't necessarily mean it's distance in the future, but it makes you think like that. And sometimes the translations aren't entirely helpful. And I think some of them have been affected by a certain sort of theological viewpoint. So you have to say there is a presentness there which is not always reflected by the translation. So you don't, what I'm saying is this, you don't have to push all of this conversion of the Jews towards some great future event. Right? The ingathering of the fullness of Israel is happening now and has been for 2,000 years, but it's not finished yet. So that's the plan of God. Secondly, the call of God. Verses 16 to 24. The call of God. We read in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I'm talking now about the calling of Abraham, who incidentally wasn't a Jew when he was called. He was from modern-day Iraq, somewhere else, so which was later that became known as the people of Israel, of course. But the call of God, verses 16 to 24. God, having made Israel the starting point of the people of God, that calling isn't going to abandon their descendants. That's what he's saying here. Okay? Because he says, verse 16, the dough offered as first fruits. Who are the first fruits? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs as we call them. The origins of the nation. If they are holy, so the whole lump, that is all Israel in the flesh, is holy. And then he makes the same point with the root. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's saying there that, yes, the whole nation does share the blessing of the origin. Holy, though, doesn't mean all personally holy. This was patently obvious from the history of Israel. Holy does not mean all of them are personally holy. But as a group, they were set apart to God. The nation of Israel was set apart to God. Yes, in a special way, of course. It's not claiming that every Israelite is righteous or every Israelite has been saved. That was never the case. That's pretty clear from what Paul has said in chapters 9 and 10. And it's not going to be the case. They're not inwardly holy in the sense of righteous in God's sight through Jesus Christ. But holy in the more general sense of being set apart for God's worship and God's use. And then in verses 17 to 24, it talks about the olive tree. Right? What is the olive tree? Well, the olive tree is the whole people of God, Jew and Gentile, ultimately throughout history. Because he talks about the olive tree as, in God's providence, containing Jewish branches and Gentile branches. So the only way you can understand the olive tree ultimately then, although it has roots in Abraham, the branches are Jews and Gentiles. And what is this process of grafting? Well, grafting is to believe. Grafting is to believe in Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 20 makes that clear. They, the Jews who were broken off because of their unbelief. But you, says Paul, writing to the Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So he says, don't become proud, but fear. Okay. So this is really the key point, that you are joined to the people of God through faith. And it's pretty clear from Romans generally that he means faith in Jesus Christ. If you're going to be saved, then whether a Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. What does matter is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith in Jesus Christ? I don't know what ethnicity you are, but all I do know is this, it doesn't matter, provided you need faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And faith means that it's not merit on your part, that there's nothing you can boast about by having faith. Faith is empty hands receiving a gift. It's not some virtuous religious work. Faith is your response to God's grace in the gospel, in sending Jesus Christ and your conviction that he is your Savior. Faith itself, says Paul elsewhere, is the gift of God, as well as repentance. And it's the opposite of works. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Grace, if it's by grace, it is no longer the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. But grace always leads to faith, not works. And so, again, he's warning Gentile Christians here. But obviously, there seems to have been some kind of problem between Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And he's warning the Gentile Christians, don't get proud here. Don't get uppity. Don't start looking down on the Jews. Don't be arrogant. Jews may be cut off from the kingdom. But they can come in again. It's only by faith that you stand, and by faith they too can come back. There's nothing more natural than that branches that belong to the root should be grafted into their tree again. That's what he says in verse 24. If you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So he's really opening the way for believing Jews to be part of the people of God again. And when he says contrary to nature, he's not making a horticultural point there, he's making a spiritual point. It'd seem unnatural for Gentiles to be a member of this people of God, but in fact, God has done that. So remember God's kindness to you, be humble. So we've seen God's plan in verses 11 to 15. We've seen the call of God here from the roots upwards, and the people of God being Jews and Gentiles, and the olive tree representing the people of God. Thirdly, there's the salvation of all Israel, and this is verses 25 to 32. And Paul says this famous phrase in verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Okay? In this way, not and then, sometime in the future. It's in this way, this manner, all Israel will be saved. What does he mean? Well, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, verse 25, and the partial hardening on Israel has come to an end. And that can only be at the very end of history when Christ returns. So the partial hardening on Israel will come to an end. The fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Well, who is all Israel? It only makes sense to see it as the whole olive tree. Paul's concern is for the whole church of God. Right? The whole olive tree will be complete. The whole church of God, Jew and Gentile. Right? He's saying the partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now, what does he mean by all Israel there? Well, it's the whole church. Throughout most of chapter 11, he has been talking about Israel as the descendants of Abraham, the nation. But remember in verse 6 of chapter 9, he makes it very clear that there are two types of Israel, right? Not all who are descended from Israel, be like being descendants of Abraham in the flesh, belong to Israel. So by there he means the spiritual Israel, the spiritual people of God. And so in a sense here, as he comes towards the end of his argument, he's sort of going back to this idea that there are two Israels. But his main concern is that the spiritual Israel will be complete. Okay, so a partial hardening has come upon Israel as a nation, but a partial hardening that was not total and not final, but in God's purposes, all Israel, the people of God in every age, will be saved. And then Paul, again, comes in with another Old Testament quotation, verses 26 and 27 from Isaiah, with a bit of Jeremiah thrown in. And he says that this is really what will happen at the coming of the Lord. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And I think there he's portraying the return of Christ. Some scholars certainly think that he's referring back to the first coming of Christ there. So there is a difference of opinion. But I think the context suggests that here he's looking to the return of Christ. So you have then, in this section, 25 to 32, you have all Israel will be saved. You also have verses 28 and 29, the second section, enemies yet beloved. Okay, they're enemies yet beloved. Jews are enemies of God. Interestingly, not enemies of the Gentiles, but they're enemies of God for the Gentiles' sake. As regards the gospel, he says, and that, again, Paul is probably referring to the fact that had they not opposed Christ, there would be no gospel, as he would not have been crucified. In the human sense, I mean, God had all this ordained, of course, but in the human sense, had the Jews not opposed Christ, there'd be no gospel, as he would not have been crucified. But there's also the fact that because they generally reject the gospel, when they rejected, Paul went to the Gentiles. You will note in the book of Acts that Paul always went first to a synagogue. Right? Now, he wouldn't have done that if had he not been expecting Jews to be converted. But he always went to the synagogues. Then what has generally happened, the synagogues threw him out. Some were converted. But he then went to the Gentiles. That's what he did. That was his practice throughout the book of Acts and his missionary journeys. So they were enemies of God, but as a result, it was for the Gentiles' sake. The Gentiles benefited, both in the cross of Christ and in the preaching of the gospel. As regards election, though, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers, because God has not forgotten the promises he made to Abraham. Okay? Go back to Genesis 12. All nations of the earth will be blessed through you. The seed of Abraham, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the Jews. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians, which in some ways is a short version of parts of Romans, that all people of Christian faith are now children of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, you are Abraham's offspring if you're Christ. If you're a believer, you are an offspring of Abraham. The last thing Paul would want is this kind of elevating of Israel, the elevating of the Jews to some kind of spiritual privilege whereby they sort of almost take over a kingdom as a, you know, over the Gentiles, which is what has come to be taught in some circles in the last century and a half. And it's not very old, it's really quite modern. But the last thing the Apostle Paul would have wanted would be a division between Jews and Gentiles. He is saying we are one people of God. We are one olive tree. We are one Israel. And then the third thing, he says there's mercy for all. Verses 30 to 32. Mercy for all. All consigned to disobedience. He says in verse 32 that he may have mercy on all. All have been held under sin, he says back in Romans chapter 3. That all might come to faith. Okay? All consigned to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Doesn't mean to say every individual will be saved, but it means there's a gospel there that everyone who believes will be saved. When did Gentiles receive mercy? Verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, he says, right, speaking to Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Gentiles receive mercy now. Okay? When are the Jews disobedient? So they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you. So when are the Jews disobedient now? When did the Gentiles receive mercy now? When were the Jews disobedient now? When is mercy shown to the Jews? Now. Okay? That by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And even if you take the now, there's a slight question over the now, but most scholars accept that it should be there. It's still the implication is they're going to receive mercy now, not just waiting for some time in the future. So there's no reason to project mercy to the Jews into the distant future. Jews receive mercy now. They may do so in the future to a great degree, but there's no reason to suggest that only in the future is there to be a great ingathering of Jews into the kingdom of God. How will they come into the kingdom? Well, through the gospel. Right? There's one olive tree, not two. Ingrafting is through faith, Not in any other way, not through obedience to the laws, not through believing, practicing the Jewish rituals, not through your bloodline, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's no other way of salvation to become a child of Abraham than to be Christ's. Again, let's come to the very third and final section of this chapter, and that's verses 33 to 36. So we've seen, firstly, that the stumbling is not total. Secondly, the long section, stumbling is not final. Thirdly, glory to God. Glory to God. Now, this is doxology. It's giving glory to God. This panorama of the history of salvation, this method, plan, Jews falling, Gentiles saved, Jews jealous, riches to the world, causes Paul to glory in God. And he gives him praise. God, whose wisdom and knowledge are riches, treasure, and glorious beyond description, there in verse 33, whose depth, whose mind, whose ways is beyond our comprehension. We can't penetrate the mind of God. He has graciously revealed things to us which we don't always find easy to understand. We do have enough to know to believe. He has no need of anyone to advise him, who has been his counselor. He is one who needs nothing but is owed everything, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid. Anything given to God is his due anyway, and so he never need pay anything back. And he is the source of all things, the goal of all things, and the life of all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So does the drama of redemption then, which we might find puzzling, but does it turn us to God in worship? It is said that one of the distinctions between classical music and pop music is that with classical music, you remember the composer, and with pop music, you remember the performer. That's not a denigration of pop music, it's just a statement of fact. Right? I think it's true. If you think of a pop song, you know, those of us from an older generation would remember, oh yeah, you'd think of the Rolling Stones and the Beatles, and then a bit nearer, you know, Arctic Monkeys and Coldplay, I suppose. Taylor Swift is a name I see on the website sometimes, I don't know. You think certainly some of these performers may write their own stuff, a lot of them do, of course, but you tend to think of the performer, you tend to think of the group, the soloist, what they're doing. You think of a classical piece and you think of the composer. Beethoven, was it Beethoven? Which symphony? Mozart? It's Haydn, yeah, okay, well. And so, you know, you, if you remember the orchestra or the soloist who played this, because it was a particularly memorable or significant rendering of that piece. So but normally you think of the composer. So you tend to think of the person who wrote the piece and what characterizes him. Now, in this respect, redemption is like classical music. We are turned to the composer. We are turned to the composer. You think of the author. There are many performers on the world stage in Christianity, and there always have been many names whom we remember, not least the Apostle Paul and the Apostles. But Paul himself leads the way in pointing to the composer, who is God. All Israel will be saved through history, and in a wonderful way conceived and guided by God that we can't penetrate the base of. So we praise God for his wisdom and knowledge and his judgments and his ways. And we praise him for his riches and all their depth. And we say, to God be the glory forever. Amen.